Yeah, hi, welcome. Merry Christmas to you. Glad you're here. Thanks for joining us, for pushing the pause button on your day and on your week, and really coming here together with your friends and family to take a moment to celebrate the reason we're here in the first place. Amen. Our scripture reading for the night is going to be from John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. And if you've been tracking with us the last few Sundays, you'll know this is the final message in our series, What Child Is This? We're asking the question, what child is this? It's, of course, we do in our culture when we sing the famous Christmas carol. Jesus, along the way, gives a number of statements that tell you who he is. He actually answers the question for us. He gives statements like, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. And so tonight we've come to John chapter 8 and his famous statement, I am the light of the world. You can follow along with me on the screen to your left or right. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. And we'll briefly look at it. Here we go. Verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word to us tonight. Lord, I'm praying and asking these next moments you would minister this to our hearts. That you'd open us up to who you are, what you came to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I am unapologetically a fan of Christmas. If Christmas were a Facebook page, I would totally like it. And I would totally post it and send it all to my friends and annoy you with endless spam of how much I like Christmas. I don't care how commercialized it may appear or how much it's become or really that it is in a sense. I'm a fan. I do love making memories with my family. I do love all the shopping and the time with children and friends. I love the parties and especially the food. I know some of you guys do too. I love the gift giving, but mostly I love it because of what we're going to look at tonight here in John chapter 8, where Jesus gives us the paradigm-shattering claim of Christmas when he says, I am the light of the world. I want to look briefly at this claim in three parts. First, we're going to see the wonder of the claim. Then secondly, the danger of the claim. And finally, the cost of the claim. Here we go. Number one, the wonder of the claim. We read it already, verse 12. Let's look at it again. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, some of you in here, just a handful, are old enough to remember the year 1961. My goodness, so long ago. Oh, how about that? We got special effects happening. All right. 1961, the USSR put the first man in space. Now, how many of you guys are old enough will admit to being old enough to remember that day? All right. Yeah, there you go. And, of course, they put the first man in space, Yuri Gagarin. And once Gagarin had landed, Nikita Khrushchev, the premier of the Soviet Union, being an atheist, proclaimed to the world, listen, we went up in space, we looked around, we didn't see any God, therefore we have proved again, atheism has proved again, that God does not exist. Now, thankfully, C.S. Lewis was still alive when this happened, and he wrote a little article as a response called The Seeing Eye. And here's what he said in response to that thought. He said, looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading or seeing all Shakespeare's plays in the hope that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters. Now, he's saying, listen, people, men and women, we don't relate to God like a person who's on the first floor of a house relates to a person on the second floor of the house. You don't just march up a flight of stairs and meet, you know, God. So we ask the question, how then would you meet God? And Lewis says here that God would have to relate to us, to people, like Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. Now, as wonderful and complex a literary creation as Hamlet is, he only exists because someone far more wonderful and complex and brilliant created him. Hamlet exists in a story by the hand of an author, and he could only meet the author if the author chose to write himself into the story. Now, perhaps one of the most incredible examples of this is from the life of a woman, of a writer named Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was a friend of C.S. Lewis's, and she was a British writer and one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. She was a writer of detective mystery fiction. She wasn't particularly attractive by her own admission. Her most famous stories were about this man, the Lord Peter Whimsey, who was a wealthy aristocrat who was also a brilliant detective who solved mysteries. Now, about halfway through her writing career, about halfway through the Lord Peter Whimsey series, emerged a fictional female character by the name of Harriet Vane. Now, Harriet was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. Harriet herself was a writer of detective mystery. Harriet was not herself particularly attractive. But she and the Lord Peter Whimsey meet, fall in love, get married, and live happily ever after, solving mysteries together. Now, some of you are saying, oh, isn't that nice? But really, there's more going on than that. And some of the Dorothy Sayers scholars say what was going on was that when she wrote these stories, Dorothy Sayers looked into the world that she had created and fell in love with the man she had created and wrote herself into the story because she saw that he was lonely, his life had become dark, and she solved his loneliness and darkness and heart's cry with herself. Now, that's the wonder of the claim of Christmas. The wonder of the claim of Christmas is exactly that. That's what God has done in Jesus. He's looked into the world that he's made and solved our problem with himself. The claim of Christmas is right there in John 8:12 when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You live in a world of darkness. You live in a world of fear, of alienation, but I have come to bring it light. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? It's a great claim. It's a wonderful claim. But it's also, I believe, disturbingly dangerous. Now, let's ask, well, where do you see that? Well, that's number two here, the danger of the claim. Let's just ask this. Where was Jesus when he said this? He makes the claim, right? The wonder is a wonderful claim. I am the light of the world. Where was he? Well, when you read the Gospel of John, one chapter earlier, you'll find that Jesus was actually in Jerusalem on the last night of something called the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible was a 7-day-long feast that commemorated and celebrated God's provision for the Jewish people after the Exodus in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. Moses had led them out of slavery. And then after that, they had a celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three things they did during that week. There was an annual celebration. Three things they did. First, number one, they would live in little huts or booths to remind themselves of how God provided for them when they were homeless. Second, they would pour water out on the ground to remind them how God had brought them water in the desert. The third part, and the high point of the feast, was the lighting of an enormous candelabra in the temple. And the light would flood the temple to remind them not just of his provision, not just of the water, number two, but remind them of something else, number three, something else that was miraculous, that had guided the Jewish people and protected them for years. And Exodus 13 tells us what it is. Back in Exodus 13, it talks about something miraculous that happened to the people after they had gone out from being slaves. And 21 and 22 tell us what this amazing thing was. It said, by day, the Lord went ahead of them. How? In a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire. Why? To give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. What's this mean? It means this. It tells us that God came himself as a cloud during the day and at night turned into an enormous pillar of fire which lit their way. And the cloud, which became the fire, which became the light, led them through the wilderness and one day into the promised land. And years later, when the Jewish temple was built and Solomon the king offered a sacrifice to celebrate its completion, that cloud, the glory of God, came again. And no one could stand, the Bible says. The priests and the people fell down under its weight and power. But now there was a problem, because the glory of God had not been seen in the Jewish temple for centuries. The prophet Ezekiel declared over the nation, Ichabod, the glory has departed, and the cloud and the light have been gone for hundreds of years. And the temple was dark every year until the light was lit during the Feast of Tabernacles. And now here's Jesus of Nazareth. And when you're reading through the Gospel of John, up to this point, you see he's gone into the temple during the feast. In the previous chapter, it says he stood up on the last and greatest day of the feast. And he said, you know what? I am the living water. You're pouring out water on the ground to remind yourself of how God provided for you. But the living water is here. Everyone gasped at the claim. Jesus says, the thing you're remembering, what you're enacting, is standing in front of you. And they couldn't believe it. And then he makes perhaps the greatest claim of all in John 8. The feast, you see, it was over. All the lights had come down. And now the temple would be dark for another year. It was terrible. As much as it was a reminder of the glory of the past, it was a reminder of the darkness of the present. And do you see, did you catch it, where Jesus stood when he made this claim? In verse 20, it tells you, it says, he spoke these words, I'm the light of the world, while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. The offerings were given at the front of the temple, right below the giant candelabra. He stood in the place where the light of the feast came from and said, that thing you saw, that was me. I'm the light. I'm not only the light you remember, I'm the light you long for. I'm what can help you see. I'm what pushes back the darkness. Do you see what he's claiming here? He's claiming to be God, come in the flesh. And this is why at the end of the chapter, you see the people picking up stones to throw at him. Now, you and I, we can read this, and if we're not careful, we can do the shallow, perhaps, and unthinking thing, which is what many in our culture do, and we say, ah, Jesus, he's like a light. That's kind of nice. You know, I kind of need a little night light in my life. That's sort of, you know, he's great and inspirational. But you'll notice, no one here said that. No one, when Jesus stood at the front of the temple and unmistakably claimed to be the very glory of God, no one cried out, what a nice teacher. He has given me a lot to consider. I think I'll work him into my life next year. No, they picked up stones to kill him. That's the Jewish punishment for blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. And if they can, friends, certainly we can as well. This was not just a nice metaphor. He's not just saying I'm a nice inspirational figure. I'm not just a nice teacher. I'm the light of the world. I'm the glory of God. I don't revolve around you. You revolve around me like the earth revolves around the sun. You know what this means? It means that every other person, every other teacher who's ever come is just a moon, just like the moon. And this is what every other religious figure in history has claimed to be, never proffered themselves to be more than this. They only claim to be moons, reflections of the light. But Jesus says, I'm not like the moon, which reflects the light. I'm the light itself. I'm like the sun, the very light that breaks into the world. But there's a problem with this, isn't there? Because just like the sun, we need it. It makes us warm. It keeps us alive. But if we get too close to it, it's deadly. It kills us. Too much of the sun, too much light up close for a human being is deadly. The same was true in the Old Testament. When the cloud and the fire, when they touched down on that mountain, anyone touched it? They died. See, this is the danger of Jesus' claim. You and I need light. We have to have light. Otherwise, we walk in darkness. We need the sun. We need to see. We need its warmth and power and majesty. But if we get too close to it, the overwhelming magnitude of it shreds us. Just like God's power and holiness and his love, if we got too close to him, would consume us in a moment faster than a rock flying into the sun. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. You need me. You have to have me. But your need for me at the same time will kill you unless something is done about it. Unless you have a filter. Unless there's a mediator. And that's exactly, friends, what Jesus is and who he came to be. And this claim here, as dangerous as it is to us in a sense, it's also dangerous to him. Because number three, it cost him. There's a cost to his claim. We read in verse 20, they didn't seize him then. Friends, but one day they did, didn't they? And just as Jesus was born in darkness, He was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane in darkness. He was tried in the darkness. And Scripture says that when he was crucified, a great darkness hung over the land and stayed there until Jesus finally died in darkness. The beginning and end of his life were in darkness. His claim to be light cost him his life. And you know something? Light always costs. It's cheaper to turn your lights off, isn't it? Darkness, as Charles Dickens wrote in A Christmas Carol, darkness is cheap. Darkness is cheap. But light costs. And to bring light to this world, the light of the world paid with his life. And the baby we celebrate tonight and tomorrow and this week, as much as it's cute and amazing, and it is, that baby was born to die. He died in darkness, paid for our darkness, so that we could not only have light, but the light that brings life. So let's ask this finally. What does that look like? What does it look like when someone pays for light to come and then gives life to others? I want to read you an excerpt of a story. I'll just come out here and read it to you. I hope you can follow along. David and Karen Main, some of you may know the names, they wrote a three-volume cycle called The Tales of the Kingdom, and they tell the story of a place called Enchanted City, a place where a person called the Enchanter rules, and the Enchanter forces people to live in the darkness and sleep during the day. The Enchanter rules through fear and cruelty, but there's a king who was outlawed, who along with his band of followers, including an orphan Scar boy, now turned hero and leader named Hero. They attempt to restore truth and beauty and justice to the city, but the king is captured after leading a raid to free a group of orphans. He is falsely tried, and the king is executed by being burned at the stake. And it shatters everyone's hopes of a future. And in that moment, when the last light of the last ember from the king's pyre had gone out, this is what the story says. We'll pick it up here. It says, suddenly, let me read it to you. It is night again, blackest of blackest night. Two young men, friends, support each other at a distance before the pyre. They strangle on their tears. Into the cold depths of their underworld, a man had come and led them to warmth and light and fire, and had taught them to sing the joyous whole melody of the partial tune they had once only feebly hummed. Will there ever be music again? Or will the song never be sung again? Hero, the keeper of the chronicle of sightings of the king, stands silent too, stripped of hope and ravaged. The enchanter is the victor after all, he thinks. Death is his second in command. There's no such thing as a kingdom, he thinks. I am no hero, nor a king's man. This is, and will ever be, the keep of the great enchanter. Hero stares at the gathering crowd, the shadows and the blackness. Why are they here? It's all over. We are all orphans, all ugly, deformed scar boys, and we must all return to Enchanted City. Hero wants to scoff, but his eye is caught by a tiny glow on the pyre. Embers that are not completely burned. Others in the gathered congregation of shadows see it too, and they gasp, peering, rising to his knees. He waits. The glow suddenly becomes a flame, one small ring of light, not an angry, destroying rage, but a good burning, a flower flame, growing strangely larger and larger, unfolding upon itself, petals of soft fire, layer upon layer, opening outward. Then, out of the center of the lovely burning light comes a laugh. Hero's heart leaps. He has heard that laugh before. His being lurches with hope, for it is the laugh of the king. All stare into the middle of the death field, into the flaming flower, their mouths agape, their eyes open wide. A form is taking shape, rising in the middle of the flower. A real form comes from the burning center. It gathers unto itself, becoming distinct and definite and firm. It's the king. The king, he stands tall, he stands bold, he stamps a foot, sending flames dancing up into the night. He lifts his arms in exultation, he throws back his head and laughs. The challenger, the conqueror now laughs, the first laugh of creation again and again and again. And suddenly, in the middle of that blackest night, right at midnight, when stars, moons, suns, and planets are utterly dimmed by enchantment, day comes. Light splits the darkness again. Day falls upon enchanted city, shafts of glorious light, brilliant rays of brightness, a dawning come untimely. Then the king himself, cries to Hero. Hero, keeper of the chronicle, light. And when the king turns his face, it is then that Hero sees the mark, a new scar from the burning, a scar like his own, but not like it. It is not the enchanter's mark, not stamped into the hot flesh by hot iron. It is like a flower on the cheekbone, like a crown, a perfect and red rose. Lifting his own hand to his face, Hero discovers the rough rim of his own scar has disappeared, and the mark of branding has been healed forever. Overwhelmed, all Hero can do is laugh. The enchantment truly is broken, and his feet, almost despite themselves, begin to step to the music now rising from the crowd. And he draws himself up proud, a subject of the king, this most beautiful of men alive. And Hero is proud to be called a king's man. Oh, light, he calls back. The king tosses the dancing fire his way. Hero's head is bathed in warmth, and he is lit through and through. Then the king lifts his hands to the light, last line here. And in this first morning of the beginning again of all time, he proclaims aloud, "The enchantment is broken. Let the restoration begin." What had happened? The king, you see, was consumed by darkness, but in doing so had paid the cost in himself for light to come into the world. And as the people reached out their hands to him and took the light, they themselves were transformed, and they no longer walked in darkness. The same can be true, friends, of you and me this Christmas Eve. The light of life can be yours. Reach out for it tonight, tomorrow. Take it into you. Receive Jesus Christ of Nazareth as Lord even now. Watch what happens. What child is this? This child is the light of the world. And his promise to you is this: whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come now in these next moments to receive your table, your body and blood. We thank you for being light to us. Lord, I thank you for that promise being true of our own lives and our families and of this nation and of this world. You're the light of the world. As we follow you, we won't walk in darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.